wonder if you've ever found yourself in a truly, potentially dangerous kind of wilderness situation. You have to go a ways beyond Greater Boston to find such a thing. Maybe you're a serious mountain climber, and you did climb something like Mount Washington or another place. Or maybe you've been in a very desolate area or in a desert where there was some real danger there. Across my life, I've not found myself in many of those situations. A few years ago, we were in Nepal serving a variety of churches, and one of the churches we went to visit was in a jungle in a very remote area. So we drove for hours, then we had to walk about the last hour and a half or so to reach them. And as we prepared to walk, they began to share a few details and explain that, in this jungle, it's a legit jungle, there are wild animals, and that on this path there had been some school children attacked by tigers and killed, which raised a number of questions in my head, like, how fast do I need to be? Can I outrun a tiger? But the most important question that came to mind is this young man who was going to lead me was, has he done this before? Does he know the way to get us there? And most importantly, I was wondering, is he a rookie? I mean, he might be young, ambitious, eager, but if he's never done it before, I'm not sure I want to be kind of his first group to lead through the jungle. I'm all for developing leaders, but when there's a tiger there, I prefer someone who knows how to bring me through. And I wonder, in our lives, we face our seasons of wilderness, difficulty, not necessarily physical danger, but other dangers, pains, suffering. If we don't sometimes wonder, does Christianity offer help for me in times like this? Maybe you perceive Christianity as something for the happy days, but what about the difficult, hard times, the dark valleys, the wilderness of the soul? Does Jesus know the way through? Has he been there? Can he help us in times of wilderness? That's some of what we'll explore this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. Today we're in 1 Samuel chapter 23. The Bible's near you. You can find it on page 245. Page 245 in the Bibles. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible or open up a Bible app. Just so you can see the passage in front of you as we work our way through the text. You can see exactly where I'm drawing these thoughts from. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. So we'll be in chapter 23. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers. We'll start in verse 1. We'll work our way throughout this chapter. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one as a gift. At the back of the room, there's a table. There's a stack of Bibles. There's a sign there that says free Bibles. Please, following the service, just swing by there. Grab one of those Bibles. Take it with you as our gift to you this morning. So we're continuing our series today in the book of 1 Samuel that we've been calling In Search of a King. And we've seen in recent weeks how Saul, the king of God's people, the Israelites, has progressively wandered further and further from faithfully following God. That's shown up in particular in his relationship with this young man named David. David had been a great warrior who had defeated this enemy, Goliath, and the Philistines on behalf of Israel, saving them from the Philistines. And he continued to win these victories in these battles so that David became kind of a popular hero. People celebrated him. People loved him. And at times, Saul was deeply envious, jealous of David for this. And that envy, jealousy grew and grew within so that eventually Saul hated David. Even though David was this faithful warrior on his behalf, even though David was actually married to Saul's daughter, even though David's closest friend was Saul's oldest son, Jonathan. So Saul has been seeking David's life. We saw last week because one priest had helped David, Saul had killed all the priests except for one who escaped. At the end of last week, this priest, Abiathar, found his way to David in the wilderness. And that's where we pick up our text this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah, How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father knows this. And two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. And the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he's in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, in the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard that he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon, Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David, his men, on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This morning in our passage, we'll see this emphasis. Be encouraged in the wilderness because your saving king has endured and will be your refuge. Be encouraged in the wilderness because your saving king has endured and will be your refuge. We'll group the narrative under these four headings. So first we'll see saved. Second we'll see betrayed. Third encouraged. And then fourth delivered. So saved, betrayed, encouraged, delivered. So first we see saved in verses 1-5. We've seen previously and we see here today that David and his men have been and are on the run. So they've been hiding out in a cave. They moved to forests. Now, again and again in our text, we see this word wilderness as he moves from one sort of wilderness to another, from this rock to that rock. And they're in this wilderness, in this case, not because of their own sin. They've not sinned, which has led them there, but because of the sin of another, in particular, the sin of Saul against David. But they're on the run in these remote areas of wilderness. And in this life, we also will find ourselves in the wilderness. I don't mean necessarily a literal wilderness, but times in our life of difficulty, pain, disappointment, suffering, loneliness, and loss. And these can be just as real as a physical wilderness we may find ourselves in. And when we're in these times of wilderness, it can be tempting to wonder, has God forsaken me here in this wilderness? Will God help me while I'm here? Friend, maybe that's where you are today. You're in a time of being in the wilderness. All of us will face times like this during our lives. And the people around us will likewise face times like this as well. David is told the Philistines are fighting against the people in this town of Keilah. They're taking their possessions. They're stealing from their harvest. So presumably, someone should help them. And who would be the first to come to mind who should rescue a people being attacked by another nation? It would seem to be the king. I mean, shouldn't King Saul or someone he sent rally the forces to go and deliver Keilah? Sadly, Saul is preoccupied with another one that he perceives to be an enemy, which is David. But evidently, upon hearing the news, David's first thought was, well, maybe we should go and help. Why don't we go and deliver Keilah? So you see that David inquired of the Lord whether he should go or not. And the Lord tells him, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. David tells his men, but the men basically respond, they're like, look, Saul is already after us. We're living on the run, so we have him and his forces on one side as our enemies. Are you sure we want to go fight the Philistines and have them as enemies as well? I mean, it's bad enough running from one side. Do we want to run from both sides? So David again inquires of the Lord and asks again. And we see the answer. Look down at verse 4. The Lord says, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So the Lord gives a command, go, but also an assurance of what he will do. And so David and his men went, and they fought. And we see verse 5, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So David obeyed, and the victory was secured. Now, was this victory by David's efforts, or was the Lord giving them into his hands? What we see is that it's both. David and his men took literal action. They joined in the fight. And the fight was successful only because the Lord delivered them into his hand. As we've been seeing in 1 Samuel, David, who's the anointed one, the one who will be king but is not yet king, is very often a pointer to the promised anointed one. The anointed one who was to come at the time of David, which is Jesus Christ. And so very often we see these connections between the two. And here again, Jesus Christ came into this world and he took on flesh to dwell among us. And he came into this world because there was this great enemy who was attacking every person, enemy within our own rebellion and sin. Also an external enemy, Satan, who is warring against all, trying to destroy every single one of us. So we all are in need of someone who would come and save us. And so Jesus Christ came into this world. And as he began his public ministry, we see that Jesus, too, went into the wilderness. He went into a wilderness, we're told, for 40 days and 40 nights. And there in the wilderness, Jesus faced opposition from Satan. He faced temptation. And unlike all others, Jesus held up in the wilderness. He didn't fail in the wilderness. He didn't sin in the wilderness. He resisted Satan while there. But that's good news for us. When we face the wilderness, that our King Jesus has been through the wilderness. He knows what it's like to face opposition and temptation in the wilderness. And he has endured it perfectly. And Jesus, the one who endured the wilderness, came to complete this great saving work. But he came not only to save the people of Keilah, but to offer a great salvation for any and all who would turn to him. So Jesus, the sinless Son of God, went to the cross, and there on the cross, he was dealt the horrific blow of a Roman cross, a shameful death. The sinless one dies in our place, there taking our sin, the judgment of God, upon himself, so that through his death and resurrection, he would purchase this free gift of salvation that includes reconciliation with God, adoption into God's own family, the forgiveness of all of our sins, new life that leads into life eternal, and so much more, the mercy, the grace, the love of God poured out on us. This is a free gift held out to any who would admit their need of it. Friend, if you're not a Christian, this is the good news we want you to consider. We're so glad you would give part of your Sunday to join us. And what we see in the scriptures, which becomes our experience, is that in this world, we often find ourselves living in this time of wilderness, facing these enemies that want to destroy us and this enemy within that enslaves us. I wonder, friend, if you know that enslavement at times of your own choices, patterns that you thought would bring freedom, but have actually brought slavery. Friend, Jesus came to save. So this may be very new to you. We hope that you'll feel safe here to explore in the coming weeks, who is Jesus? If you'd like to know more, you can mark that on your Connect card, or I'll be at the door on the way out. Or if you came with a friend or a family member, and if they're a Christian, I know they would love to tell you more today. So we see the king saved. But second, we see betrayed in verses 6 through 14. We see that after David saved Keilah, evidently he and his men stay in that city. They've been living on the run, caves, forests, and it makes sense. They've delivered the city, so presumably they're something like heroes there, and they're like, well, maybe we'll stay here and sleep in a bed. You know, we've been like on the run, difficult places, so it'll be much more comfortable to stay here. So they stay for some time in Keilah, but word reaches Saul that they're there. And we see Saul's thoughts. Look at verse 7. Here's what Saul says: God has given him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Previously, we've seen that David has been very difficult for Saul to catch because he's in open spaces. He's in the forest. He's in the wilderness. There's always a way of escape. But in a town, as all towns were, they have walls around them, a limited number of entrances, exits. There are gates on the doors. So it's not so hard to surround the city, cover every gate, and they would have trapped David. It's a great plan that Saul has. But the word of this reaches David, so he decides to seek guidance from God. So he calls Abiathar the priest, and he tells him to bring this ephod. The ephod was a special garment worn only by the priests. And the ephod included these tools, the Urim and Thummim, that were used by God with the priest to give answers. And they were to give answers to yes and no questions. And we see the important questions that David has. So first, is Saul going to come down here? And two, if he does come down here, will the people of Keilah hand me over to them? Will the people of Keilah betray me, even though I saved them, and hand me over to Saul? We see the answers are yes. Saul will come down, he's told, and the people will betray David, and they would hand him over. So because of this, David and his men leave, and Saul gives up his pursuit. Think about what's happening here. David and his men risked their lives of their own choosing to save the people of Keilah. They came and delivered Keilah, and now the people of Keilah seemingly are going to be very willing to betray Jesus. I mean, to betray David, the very people he had saved. My friend, so it is with Jesus. We see during his life, as he prepares to go to the cross, he knew he was going to be betrayed. But not just by some random person, but by one of his closest disciples. He knew it was coming, and yet Jesus did not divert his course. Instead, he set his heart on going to the cross. endure the pain of betrayal. And then through that betrayal, he walked that he might go to the cross and save sinners like us. For if you're a Christian, that's our King, who out of great love endured betrayal for us, that he might save you. That's a glorious King. David and his men continued living in the wilderness. We see verse 14, Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So it's this ongoing chase. We see in the text that David sought guidance from God. He did it on whether to go to Keilah or not. Also here, is Saul going to come? And be reasonable, if you were just reading this, maybe you read it this week, preparing for today, or maybe just hearing it today, and you might wonder, does God speak like that today? Because if so, I'd like to have some of that guidance. When he's getting very specific answers, that'd be awesome. And I would guess if I asked you to raise your hand, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I ask you to raise your hand, would you like some guidance from God like that? Almost every one of us, if not all of us, would say, yeah, that would be great. So is it reasonable for us to think that we could expect that kind of guidance from God? Well, first, we want to be mindful of David's unique role. So he's not just some regular Israelite, but he's the special anointed one, uniquely anointed by Samuel to be the next king. So he's the promised king of Israel. And now he has the priest of God, Abiathar, with him. The only priest left is with him as well. So he's relating to the spokesman, the priest, and also using the tool, the ephod, that God had given for the priest to uniquely use to guide God's people and especially those who are in authority over them. So did God speak in the Old Testament like this? Yes. But not just to average Israelites, but also not every day to anyone. Sometimes we read these episodes, we think like this is happening for David every day in that way. That's just not the case. So across the Old Testament, God does speak uniquely, especially at moments to leaders or key players in the story, but it's just not a normative picture actually in the Old Testament. So he wouldn't want to think this is a regular practice. And it's also not typically how God speaks today. So how do we hear from God today? Well, now we have the entire Bible that David didn't have. David had a very small Bible at the time compared to what we have. But we have all the scriptures. We know so much more of the story. David is on this side anticipating this promised one, the Messiah who was to come. Only just a very glimmer of a picture of what that will be like. We live on this side, and we look back. We see the story of Christ coming. We have his words written down for us. So we have a much fuller picture. I think it's tempting for us to say, I'd love to be guided like David. I wonder if we could talk to David, he would say, actually, I'd prefer to have the entire Bible like you. So friend, God has given to us the scriptures. And this is the normal pattern that God uses to teach us and to guide us today is the Spirit working, the Holy Spirit working with the scriptures that we have. So for instance, friend, as you read the Bible, so let's say tomorrow morning, you carve out a few minutes and you're just reading through the Bible, maybe paragraph by paragraph. And so tomorrow morning, you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, just read the first paragraph. Friend, as you read God's word, God is speaking to you then through that paragraph, through those words on the page. God is speaking. We gather together this weekend community group. And so you gather with your community group and we're in 1 Samuel 23 and we're thinking about that. We're reading this text today. As we study the scriptures together, God is speaking through the scriptures. And in moments like this, God has uniquely ordained these gatherings of God's people where the word is preached. And as the word is preached, we believe God is speaking in those ways as well. So friend, these are the normative ways that God now speaks. We're not saying that's the only way, but this is the normal pattern. God can use other patterns. But this is the normal pattern by which he's promised to speak to us through the scriptures by the Spirit. So we want to seek to be wise people who our hearts and minds are filled with God's word. And we see this play out, for instance, in the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts, we see sometimes God speaks in unique ways to the apostles, but so often we find God's people making decisions and they've prayed about a decision. And they make a choice, but they'll say something like, and it seemed good to us to go here or to go there. And it seemed good to us, for instance, to flee persecution at times. So they were not hearing from God, but they're seeking to be wise and godly people. They're praying together. So they're not saying God told us to go there, but it seemed wise to us. Friend, that's much of the Christian life. There are times when God speaks and we must follow God's word in that case. But in other cases, we say, what seems to be wise, it seems good to us. Related to this God's guidance, we also want to consider Saul's use of language in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Saul says this, because David is inside the town, he says, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So Saul says, God's on my side. God is the reason that he's in this town. God is working for us. God has given him into our hands. Even though as we've been watching the story play out, we've seen in Saul anything but a trust in God. We've seen the spiraling sin and hatred and anger in Saul. God is not on Saul's side at all, and Saul's not on God's side, except here, Saul wants to use the language that God is with him. And by bringing that language in, it certainly is authoritative. It's hard to dispute when someone says, God has told me to do this. God is with us. God has given him to us. And friends, as leaders, as individual Christians, as parents, we should be very careful about what we attribute to God. If God has said it in the scriptures, then we say, yes, this is what God has said. We can always say, this is what God has said when he has said it clearly in the scriptures. But if it's not there, we must not attribute it to God. It might be wise counsel. But if God didn't say it, I should not say, God told me this, or God told me to tell you that. We should be careful of those who would make pronouncements like this as well. Saul was supposed to be a leader over Israel. So both a religious leader as king, as well as a leader of the government also. And so friends, now, if a leader in a local church, if I say, God told me this, but the scriptures don't say that, then you should be concerned by that, and you should confront me. It's one thing if I say, I think in light of biblical principles, I think this is wise. It's another thing for me to say, God told me to tell you this. We must do that. Friends, that is dangerous and concerning. And so also in the U.S., where we have this often mixture of kind of faith and politics, and we see politicians on all sides often bring in the language of God. But so often, on both sides, using language of God outside of actually the appropriate context of what the word says. Friends, we should be careful of misusing God's word. And just a quick word, if you are a parent or you aspire to be a parent, some people have said, apparently, that parenting can be challenging. Just a rumor out there. But in the midst of the challenges, sometimes parents are looking for any tool they can, for a little bit of help here and there. And a powerful tool can be at times when a parent says, God said this. You'll do this or you'll stop this because God said it. And friend, if God has said it, absolutely, tell your kids what God has said. But if God hasn't said it, you do not serve your children well to use the language of God as a sort of ultimate trump card. Because your kids will get older. Lord willing, they'll read the Bible and they'll say, wait, Mom and Dad said, God said this, but actually I see nowhere where God said that. So just point your kids to the scriptures. Love them in the name of Christ. And when God said it, say it. But if he hasn't said it, don't attribute your words or your desires to God in order that you would have that authority behind it. We see the king was betrayed. Third, and then we see encouraged in verses 15 through 18. David continues to be in the wilderness, and Jonathan, Saul's son, who's also this deep, loyal, covenant friend of David, seeks out David. And this would be no small thing because David is hiding out, remember. So somehow Jonathan seeks him out, and he goes to find him, and he finds David. And what does he do? Look at verse 16. It says, he strengthened his hand in God. Now this presumes that David's hand needed strengthening. David, the great military champion, the one who conquered Goliath, but who's now hunted and on the run. He's living in the wilderness, likely discouraged, fearful. He needs to be strengthened. How did Jonathan strengthen him? Well, partly through Jonathan's mere presence. Certainly, if he wanted to, Jonathan could have written a letter to David to communicate everything that he said. And I'm sure that letter would have been helpful. But Jonathan decided that wasn't enough. That he would go to the effort to go and be there himself. And friend, you may have experienced this before in your life. A time of difficulty, suffering, mourning, when someone, their presence, simply their presence, was meaningful to you. Maybe them sitting quietly next to you. Them listening to you unload the burdens of your heart. Them weeping with you. When I was a junior in college, my grandpa, who I'd grown up in the same town as, died. And I still remember so clearly at the funeral that day, as I was leaving, at the back were two of my buddies from college. I had no idea they were coming. I didn't even know that they knew the funeral was that day. I don't know how they found out. This was long before you could Google, you know, when there was going to be a funeral. But somehow they made some calls and found out when and where it was, and they showed up there simply to be present. And that was meaningful to me. That strengthened me, their simple, meaningful presence. In addition to his presence, though, we also see that he strengthened David through his words. Look at verse 17. Jonathan said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." So Jonathan reminds David of this promise. For Samuel had come and anointed David that he would be the next king. So he's saying, you shall be king. Don't forget that. So don't fear, because you're going to be the next king. So God will preserve you in light of that. Also, in the midst of these encouraging words were some hopes that Jonathan had that weren't actually promised. So Jonathan says, you'll be the king, which is stunning for Jonathan to say, because he would be the next in line himself. So he's the rightful heir. He's saying, I won't be the king, you'll be the king, and I'll be right next to you. Meaning I'll be your right-hand man. That wouldn't come about because sadly Jonathan would die before David would take over the king. The foundation of this encouragement is God's promise to David. You shall be king. Friend, David the king and great warrior needed encouragement. And Jonathan, his faithful friend, went to great lengths that he, by his presence and by his word, by the promises of God, might encourage, might strengthen his heart in the wilderness. Friends, when we are in the wilderness, and not only when we are in the wilderness, we too need encouragement from others to strengthen us. And those in our lives, when they are in the wilderness, but not only when they're in the wilderness, they also need to be encouraged that they might be strengthened in God. So how do we do that? How can we encourage others? Like Jonathan, we can encourage others to strengthen them through our presence. Friends, we should never underestimate the power of presence to show up in a moment of need. You may have nothing else to offer, nothing else you can do but simply be there. But friend, that's a huge gift, to simply come, maybe to sit quietly, maybe even to sit quietly in the other room, depending on the circumstance. Maybe to sit quietly and listen. Maybe to come and sit and weep. Your presence matters, and it strengthens. We can also strengthen and encourage through God's word, like Jonathan. So Jonathan had particular specific promises for David. We don't have those for other people. We have the scriptures filled with God's promises. So as we seek to encourage someone who's in great difficulty, what better way to encourage them beyond presence is with the promises of God. Now, as we do this, we want to be wise, because it's not, we don't necessarily want to show up and immediately start speaking. So we want to try to discern the situation. So we want to speak at the right time and with the right tone, even as we share God's promises. But after we've been careful, we've sought to be wise as we share, for the scriptures are filled with promises that we could share, sometimes just in a whisper, to encourage someone. So we can say something like this: I just want to remind you that our Savior has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. I just want to remind you that Jesus promised nothing can snatch you out of his hand. I just want to remind you today that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. I just want to remind you of the good news that to live is Christ, but to die is actually gain. I just want to encourage you that our Savior, Jesus, he's always interceding for us, for you. I just want to remind you that our Savior, he dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. No matter where we go today, he is in you and with you. I just want to remind you of this promise that Christ has gone to prepare a place, and he has promised he is going to return and take us home with him. I just want to remind you that a day is coming in the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll be with Christ forever, and then finally, then, there will be no more suffering, no more sin, no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow. And that day is coming in the future. And there are so many more promises that you could carefully, wisely share. And friends, we have opportunities each and every week to encourage one another in that. One of the means of encouragement is this regular weekly gathering like this. It's one of the part of God's design that this will be a time to encourage one another, to spur one another on. And friend, one of the ways, perhaps surprisingly, that you can encourage others is simply by your presence. Because sometimes we're in the wilderness, everything in life is turned upside down. Nothing is in its right place, it seems. But then they make their way into the gathering, and they sit where they normally do, and you sit where you normally do, which is the same spot for the vast majority of us. And yet, that's actually a gift. Because they're like, everything is upside down, this person that always sits in front of me is right there. And the person over there, they're right there. That may be the only thing that's stable this week are those people. And then they hear your voice singing, our voices singing. Through that, we can encourage one another. Through conversations before and after the service, some that are planned, that are unplanned, some that are very brief, some that can be longer. Through those, we encourage one another. Through community groups, as we gather together, we have a chance to encourage one another. Through personal, intentional interactions, you might set up, say, I'd like to meet you, or could we have some time together to try to encourage? So friend, we'll all have opportunities to do this. By our presence, a quiet visit, perhaps a shared meal. Through words, you might make a phone call. Apparently, phones can still make calls. I didn't know that was possible. I don't love them myself, but I guess there's a place for that. You could call and encourage someone. You could send a text. You could write a handwritten note. You could write a letter to encourage. And this time, with Jonathan in the wilderness, enabled David to keep going. And friends, we seek to encourage others in our life. We'll likely never know in this life how our words or our presence, our text, our note might have played a part in helping them to keep going, to keep them from giving up. Friend, what a wonderful opportunity for every single one of us to encourage people around us. And so many of you do this, as I have the blessing in my role to just kind of overhear those things, to hear of this person encouraging that, this person showing up with physical presence here and there. And let's pray that even more so in the days ahead, that would mark us as a church. In fact, sometimes we're the encourager, but sometimes, honestly, we're the ones in need of encouragement. But the fact is, because so many of us, and I include myself in this, can be so self-reliant, sometimes we're slow to receive encouragement. We avoid those who want to simply come and serve us. We avoid those who want to say words of encouragement to us. Friend, when you're in the wilderness, let others encourage you. Author Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it this way in his classic book, Life Together. The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. But that's what we need. When we're uncertain and discouraged, we need another who will come alongside and tell us the truth, because when we're uncertain and discouraged, it's easy to doubt the truth. So friend, if someone you know in a wilderness time today, how might you come alongside of them and encourage them? Be present with them. And friends, this is one of the many reasons God has given to us the local church, to have others when we're in the wilderness to encourage us. As friend, if you're a Christian, I wonder, are you a member of a local church where you might be in the context of that? And if not, I just want to ask, if not, when you find yourself in the wilderness, who will help you? Who will encourage you? So see, the king was encouraged. And then third and fourth and last, briefly, we see delivered, verses 19 to 29. A group of Ziphites tell Saul that they know where David is. So they say, come down, we'll help hand him over. And again, we see Saul using the language of God. He says, verse 21, may you be blessed of the Lord. But he basically says, go and make sure you know where he is. And if you're sure you know where he is, tell me and I will come and find him. But David finds out that Saul is after him again. He goes further into the wilderness. Eventually, we see verse 26 that Saul and his men were closing in on David. And they're getting closer and closer so that it looks like they're going to be able to finally capture David. But then we see verse 27 that just as they're about to catch him, a messenger came and told Saul that the Philistines were coming to raid the land. So Saul had to give up pursuing David just as he about had him to go and defend against the Philistines. So seemingly, just in the nick of time, this news comes to divert Saul and the army. Now, some might say, wow, what a coincidence. Or what a stroke of good luck for David, that just at the right time, this news came. But as God's people, we don't see it as coincidence. We don't see it as good luck, but we see it as the quiet hand of God at work, guiding the circumstances of life in this world. We sometimes use the word providence, the providence of God. One defines providence this way, that the act of God's providing for or sustaining or governing the world. This is the unseen hand of God that's always at work in the world. Sometimes God intervenes miraculously and obviously, but God always is working invisibly and faithfully in all circumstances of life. So what some might call good luck was God's hand preserving David, so that at just the right time, the message came to divert Saul so that he couldn't catch David. Friends, we can trust God's hand and live with confidence because God is over all things. This is not a guarantee of physical safety. It's not a guarantee that we'll always escape, but it is a guarantee that no circumstance in our lives is outside of God's care. It doesn't promise us physical safety, but it does promise us security. Security for eternity with God. And he's promised us his presence in every circumstance. So friends, as Christians, this idea of God's providence is good news for us. It is mysterious. And so often we don't see the picture clearly. We may not see the picture fully in this life. We choose to rest in our faithful God and his hand, trusting that he's at work in all, in every circumstance of our lives. We see that David escapes again, so the place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This theme of rock and refuge is a significant one in Samuel and really all across the scriptures. In fact, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Hannah prayed this prayer, this beautiful prayer, we see this in 1 Samuel 2:2. She says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, for there is no rock like our God." At the end of 2 Samuel, David himself writes. Here's what he says in 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 to 4. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." So in the story, there's a literal rock that is the rock of escape. But even then, David knew that that rock was not the ultimate rock. But there is a greater rock, a greater refuge, which David knew, which was his faithful God, his refuge and his helper. And so he had confidence because of that. And friends, so can we. For our God, our Savior, is a sure deliverer, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. He is always our rock, an immovable, unbreakable rock. Friend, that's the rock we go to. In the midst of the wilderness, the rock is actually with us. We don't have to go find the rock. My friend, Jesus, the rock, is with you by the Spirit, no matter what you face in this world. Friends, that's good news. Trust in our faithful and sure refuge. Encourage one another with this today. Look to him. Rest in him today.